You know, Mr. Sexton talked about de-leveling, or de-leveling. Yeah, we're de-leveling. We're flattening things out. De-leavening. I wonder how many snacks today will be de-leavened or leavened products that, you know, we've got to get rid of it. It's snack day at church, so should be a lot of things back there. And as I came up, you know, the sun's drawing out a lot of people. I see people out there jogging, riding bikes, kayaking. Where I live, there is a lot of fields with a lot of sheep in it right now, and the lambs are starting to come forth, and they are beautiful to watch the little lambs run and jump. But I'm also a little taken back and heartbroken at times, because when I first came to Oregon, I hardly ever saw a bald eagle. They are everywhere now, and especially those fields that have those baby lambs. They are out in those fields, so there are usually a lot of eagles in the fields, and they're like, I'm looking at lamb, especially baby lamb. So I always get heartbroken around those, knowing that's a fact of life, but to see those big old eagles, and they're huge. When you look at a little lamb that's not very tall compared to a small dog, and you're looking at a 3-foot bird. That's the bald eagles, and the golden eagles are even bigger yet. At one time, I saw 14 in one field watching the lambs. So it is that time of the year. You know, spring is out. As I drive about, as Mr. Sexton and I are out and about, you can start seeing the green buds come onto the trees. The leaves are starting to sprout. The wild cherries are having their pink blossoms are appearing. Occasionally in the what do you want to call the median and the turnouts off of the highway, I see that the daffodils are starting to sprout up. So spring is in the air, as it allures us to look forward to that time of more sunshine and less rain and being outside. And in a few weeks, there's going to be a lot of kids giggling as they hunt for Easter eggs. Maybe a fluffy bunny hopping around, courtesy of a clever parent. Perhaps some new clothes, a large family dinner that's going to include an Easter ham. I recall those things. It's a scene of pastel colors, chocolate treats, and for many, a church service singing about Jesus rising from the dead, making Easter feel like hope wrapped in a bright, cheerful package. Not everyone here has observed Easter. I have, as a child growing up. I didn't come into the church until I was 21 years of age. I didn't celebrate Easter at 21, but as a child, I do remember getting that Paz kit that had those little dye tablets, and you'd put a little vinegar with it, which would dissolve the tablet, and then you'd add some cold water or room temperature water. I don't know why I always had at least 2 dozen eggs as a single child at home. But I needed to have 2 dozen. And you take that copper wire and you bend it and you make that little loop so you could dip it multiple times. The more you dipped it, the darker color the eggs would get. My friends and I, we'd take turns. We'd hide them and see who could find the most. And occasionally we'd eat a few, but then we'd get bored with them. And then they became objects of seeing how big of a smash we could make on a tree, you know, and the eggs would explode and go everywhere. And, you know, as mischief boys do at the age of, you know, 5 to 9 years old, it's like, well, we can have egg fights. No hitting of the head, but the torsos were fair game. I'm not encouraging that, but that's what I did with some of the leftover Easter eggs. What I was most enthralled with was the Easter basket. You know, it usually came with a stuffed animal, some jelly beans, some different types of chocolates, and it had one of these, a good old chocolate Easter bunny. Or, you know, nowadays you get the Cadbury egg. And I look so for, I always wanted the biggest one. You know, you go to the store and you see that big old Easter bunny, and you're like, man, I'm going to be eating chocolate for days, breaking off those chunks and just, you know, gnawing on them for hours. Talk about disappointment the first time I got one of these as a child. It's a shell. That's it. It's gone. It was nothing. It was hollow. And that was just so disappointing to find out that, you know, it wasn't full of chocolate. But for those people who were religious as adults, it was all about sunrise services and a triumphant cry that Christ is risen. And even as we're out and about visiting, Mr. Sexton and I noticed these banners in these church yards. And same banner, usually got a cross with kind of a, it looked like a ribbon around it, and it says, "He is risen." Easter sunrise services. Like, okay, they're prepping for this. They're getting ready for this day. Well, before we get too cozy with these bunnies and eggs and chocolate, let's take a step back and open our Bibles and look at what God commands this time of the year. But we'll hit pause, and I want to ask the question first. If I were to hand you this Bible that I have up here and ask you, show me where Easter is in it, can you do it? Can you show me where Easter is found in the Scriptures? Spoiler alert, you won't find Easter in the Scriptures. The word Easter isn't there, with only one exception, and that is within the King James Version, where it uses the word Easter. And you can find that over in Acts 12, verses 2 through 4. Acts 12, verses 2 through 4. Herod is speaking here, or is speaking of Herod here, and it says, "And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread." Well, what comes before the days of unleavened bread? Passover. So they were observing Passover in the days of unleavened bread. So it was evident there that this was taking place. And it says, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him into prison," referring to Peter, "and delivered him to four quinturions, or quarturians of soldiers, to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." When you look at all the other translations that is published of the Bible, this word Easter is not found. Only in the King James Version. But when you look up, let's say I use Blue Letter Bible and I clicked on Easter, and then you go down to the Greek word and you look at it, it is Pascha, P-A-S-C-H-A, Pascha, which means Passover, Passover. Scholars agree it's a mistranslation. The New King James Version has it correct, as well as all the others. It says, "When he had apprehended him, he put him into prison, intending to bring him before the people after Passover," after Passover. Now compare Passover, or let's look at some Passover facts. Passover's mentioned 76 times in Scripture. 76 times. 49 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Unleavened bread, which is tied to Passover and part of the festival, the season, is referenced 57 times in the Old Testament, and we know that it's practiced in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8, which we're familiar with. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8 says, "Therefore let us keep the feast." This is the whole package. Passover, the days of unleavened bread. "Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You know, God's word is loud and clear about these. But Easter, totally silence. When you look at all the times Passover is mentioned in the days of unleavened bread, compared to the one mistranslation, which, you know, 78 to 1, I think we better go with the 78. Better go with the 78. Understanding that, again, really, it's not even in there because the Greek word was Pascha. You know, today our focus is to look at Easter as an unscriptural, pagan-derived substitute that overshadows God's command observance of Passover. This points to Christ's sacrifice for our forgiveness, not his resurrection as a holiday. Again, we'll look at Scripture and we'll look at history to see why God commands Passover and why he rejects substitutes like Easter. So So let's peel back the layers of Easter a little bit and where it came from. You know, Easter in itself feels innocent. You know, with kids out there playing, having a good time in the sun with these colored eggs. And again, bunnies, we've perhaps owned those in our life. Sometimes you might have bought two and realize you ended up with a whole bunch more before too awful long. But its roots show otherwise. The Encyclopedia Britannica, the 11th edition, traces its name to Istar, an Anglo-Saxon goddess of spring and fertility. Her festival is tied to the vernal equinox, celebrated new life with eggs and rabbits, symbols of fertility, not faith. And what does God tell us with regards to Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5? Exodus 23 through 5 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Well, obviously, Ishtar, these eggs, these rabbits, and all the trappings. "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me." No other gods. But here we have Easter or Ishtar. Easter has its symbols. A few we've talked about. The Easter Bunny, because of their capacity to easily reproduce. Rabbits were a pagan symbol of fertility. The Easter egg has long been a symbol of life in many cultures and religions. Breaking the eggshell represents the opening of the tomb. The hard-boiled egg white symbolizes Jesus' burial shroud. The yolk it encases represents Jesus, the source of life itself. Let's keep on getting a drink of water here. I mean, when you read this, you can't make this stuff up. But then again, you can. I mean, like a yoke representing Christ and the white representing a burial shroud. The ancient tradition regarding Easter baskets precedes the church. It is believed Christians incorporated this practice from pagans who brought seeds and eggs as an offering to Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, whose symbol was a rabbit and whose name is the root for Easter. And when I watch different YouTube videos about why we celebrate Easter, they go, well, it's speculated that it might have some pagan backgrounds. It's not sure. Like, obviously you haven't done your research before you created this video, and you want to imply that it's not really a pagan thing when it actually very much is. What about hot cross buns? A traditional hot cross bun is a yeasted sweet bun that's lightly spiced and studded with raisins and currants, marked on top with a cross that's either piped in icing or etched in the dough. Again, these are just a few. There's many more symbols that are associated with this time frame of Easter. But none of this is from Scripture. None of it. None of it. It all consists of syncretism. And we take some of the pagan beliefs and we'll mix it with Christianity and we'll stir it all together. And what pops out is something that fits everyone. Everyone likes it. It's palatable to all. But that's not what God desires. Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 through 31. Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 through 31. Says, "Take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise.' You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods." You know, they're thinking, well, we're doing something good. We'll do it this way. God said, this is an abomination. It stinks. It stinks. But you look at this word abomination, it's highlighting it smells so bad that you turn away from it. You ever encountered that, where something smells so bad? I can tell you one time when I was riding to HP, I'd ride my bicycle. It's like 4 o'clock in the morning, 15 miles away to get to work. You don't have to be near a skunk in pitch black that's been roadkill to be able to pick up on that scent. You know what it is immediately, and you turn away from it. Well, at least I couldn't turn away from it. I had to ride around it. But you pedal pretty quick to get away from it. It just is wretched. It's wretched. That's what God says when he's talking about an abomination. It is so bad, I don't want to look at it. I don't want to see it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to smell it. He turns away from it. This is what this pagan aspect of syncretism, you know, blending this together, what it does, how God views it. God says no to all pagan substitutes as they dishonor him. There is no honor in them. Now, if we flip the page to God's story and what he's been saying all along, if we look at the Passover as it was instituted by God himself in Exodus 12, verses 11 through 14, it says, "And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist." This is before them. They're getting ready to leave Egypt. It says, "You will eat it with a belt on your waist, sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this shall be done, shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast of an everlasting ordinance." Not an optional thing. Not like, well, it's up to you if you want to do it or not. It's not what God says. You shall do it. An everlasting ordinance. Leviticus 23, we're familiar with this particular chapter in the book of Leviticus where it outlines God's holy days, and I emphasize the words God's holy days, not Jewish days. These are the Lord's feast. It says on the verses 5 and 6, it says, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover," the 14th day. That number has relevance. Not the 15th, the 14th. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread." As Mr. Sexton pointed out, some of us may already be eating unleavened bread, kind of ahead of the curve because everything else has been tossed out. So not a bad thing because you're supposed to eat unleavened bread 7 days. But nevertheless, it's God's command, picturing deliverance through the blood of the Lamb. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 says, "For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." That's 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Christ is our Passover. No bunnies, no eggs. No bunnies, no eggs. It is his blood that was shed for our forgiveness. So why does this distinction matter to God and to us? You know, I've heard people go, "Not that big of a deal. I mean, what's the harm in it? I don't see why it is such a big issue." I take that stance. Well, Passover reminds us of Christ's death, his shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins, the representation that we come out of a spiritual Egypt. That we're to leave this world, you know, we are just sojourners through it. Easter symbols distract with falsehoods, pointing to a fertility god. Again, Astarte, eggs, rabbits, not the lamb. Not the lamb. You know, Christ, or God, commanded Passover because it's his truth. It's not man's invention. not man's invention. And substitutes, like Easter, with all the pagan baggage, you know, it doesn't honor him. It actually dishonors him. It does dishonor. So if Passover is God's command, did Jesus and his followers get the memo, so to speak? Did they observe those days? Well, it's a rhetorical question. We know they did. We know that they did. Acts 20 and verse 6. Again, the church didn't know Easter at all. Didn't have any idea about eggs and sunrise services. Didn't exist. Acts 20 and verse 6. Paul is speaking here in the chapter, says, "But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread." So they were observing it. And in 5 days they joined him, the other disciples, at Troas. Paul kept these feast days, not some resurrection holiday. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 25. Again, we know these words from Paul. He said, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed," the 14th, remember I said, remember that number, "took bread, in which he had given thanks. He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" This is Passover. On Nisan 14th, not Easter Sunday. Not Easter Sunday. Paul didn't stop at practicing it. As we saw there, he taught it. We can also see this in 1 Corinthians 5, in verses 7 and 8, says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that we may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Again, Christ our Passover. "Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of truth and sincerity." Or bread of sincerity and truth, excuse me. Paul says, keep the feast. Keep it. Observe it. Do it. Passover, unleavened bread. He didn't say, keep Easter. Not there. It's not there. Again, this is not about a resurrection day. And by the way, Christ wasn't resurrected on Sunday morning. Wasn't resurrected on Sunday morning. But God commands this as a memorial of his sacrifice. So where is, again, Easter in all this? Now that's the million-dollar question. Where is Easter in all this? The Scriptures is not giving us any indication that it's there. It's not pointing us in that direction. Yet the world feels that it is, that we are to observe Easter. The apostles memorialize his death, not his rising. Not his rising. It's what God pointed out, to remember this sacrifice. And it's to be remembered through the Passover. You know, Easter's absence, you know, it's not a fluke. Not a fluke. It's not within God's will. I mean, God did not create Easter. He did not tell us to remember the day Christ rose from the dead. It's not listed among Leviticus 23. Even if it's well-meaning, it doesn't align with God's commandments or Christ's commandments as to do this, to do it, to do it. You know, if the early church stuck to Passover, how did Easter sneak in? How did we get here? Well, we have to go back a little bit and look at some of the key players. You know, first, Jesus didn't just celebrate the Passover. He lived it as a fulfillment and commanded us to do so. In Luke 22, verses 15 through 20, Then he said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and he gave thanks, and he said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this. Do this in remembrance of me." Specific instruction: do this in remembrance of me. "Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, which is shed for you.'" You know, this wasn't a one-off incident. We know that he kept it from childhood. Luke 2, verses 41 and 42. Luke 2, 41 and verse 42. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. Feast of the Passover. "And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast." People get hung up on the word custom. Well, it's a custom. Well, they may have used that phrase, but it's commanded. You know, they had the Old Testament scriptures. That was the Bible to them. They didn't have what we have today. So he was following the instructions in scripture. His parents were. So he'd been keeping it his whole life. He'd been keeping it his whole life. We know that he changed those symbols at that Passover, that last Passover, to wine, to unleavened bread, and to include foot washing. John 13, we'll pick it up in verses 4 and 5, and then also we'll drop down to 14 and 15. So John 13 says, "Then he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water in the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet." And then we drop down to verse 14. It says, If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example. That you should do as I have done." That includes taking of the bread, taking of the wine, and the washing of the feet. He gave this example specifically. He replaced the lamb with the unleavened bread and wine, symbolizing his body and blood, and added foot washing as a sign of humility and service. Again, that phrase, "Do this in remembrance of me," is a direct command to his followers. Not an optional command. It's not a suggestion. Not something like, well, you know, if you get around to it, or you think about it, you might want to. It's none of that. It is a direct command. "Do this in remembrance of me." We're included in that to observe Passover. Not something new like Easter that was brought forth. He tied it to his sacrifice, Passover, not his resurrection. Why? Again, because he is our Passover. He didn't say, "Celebrate my rising with eggs and bunnies." He said, "Do this, wine, unleavened bread, and foot washing on the 14th. This is the pattern straight from the Lamb of God himself, Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus set the standard, but did his followers stick to it? Well, consider Polycarp. He was a disciple of John who kept Passover on the 14th, just as Scripture commanded, as you and I do. About around 155 A.D., he journeyed to Rome to confront the bishop, Anicetus, who pushed a Sunday celebration. Polycarp, he held firm. He kept the Passover for 86 years, taught by John, who had learned it from Jesus. He was still walking in the way, in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul, in the footsteps of John. He was still keeping it on the 14th. Later, if I pronounce the name correct, it sounds very similar. Polycrates, who presided over the church of Ephesus, wrote to the bishop Victor in 190 A.D., per Eusebius. It says, "We observe the exact day. We observe the exact day according to the gospel. These quartodecimans, meaning 14ers, those that observed the Passover on the 14th, we would fall under that category. And those type of people observe Passover, obeying Christ's commandment, not man's tradition." Polycrates is quoted as saying, quoting Acts 5:29, "For those greater than I have said, we ought to obey God rather than man." We ought to obey God rather than man. But the story takes a dark turn with the Roman Emperor Constantine. At the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D., Constantine forces Easter Sunday, declaring, "Let us have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd." Now again, he's associating God's word as strictly Jewish. But we know that all of Israel was to observe those holy days. Eventually, all of humanity is to observe God's holy days. "But let us have nothing in common with the detestable Jewish crowd." You know, his anti-Semitism and sun worship birthed a holiday swapping Christ's Passover for a pagan substitute tied with the equinox called Easter. Quartodecimans, those who observed the Passover on the 14th, were branded heretics. They were exiled or they were killed for keeping God's law. But Christ warned us that we would suffer too, that we would suffer persecution. Constantine's decree wasn't scriptural driven, it was strictly politics and prejudice, not only forcing Easter, but Sunday worship. Not only Easter, but Sunday worship. Fulfilling Daniel 7 and verse 25. Daniel 7 and verse 25 says, "Speaking of a man, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints and shall intend to change times and laws." You can look it up in Scripture. I digress, sidebar him just for a moment. But the fact that you look at Catholicism, they say they had the authority to change the day. They openly admit, you can search from cover to cover, and you'll find not a single instance in support of the observance of Sunday. But yet, they go, "We have the authority to do so." Unfortunately, nowhere in Scripture do we see that authority given. It talks about do not add to or take away. So does God really care about this switch? You know, again, those people that go, "Well, you know, it's not that big of a deal. It's the same thing. Well, I mean, I'm worshiping God. He knows my heart. He knows my heart. How can that be bad? Look at those little children. They're just out there having a great time. You're telling me this is bad? This is bad?" Well, let's see what God says about substitutes. Turn with me to Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Leviticus 10, 1 through 3 says, "Then Nadab and Abihu offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them." Like, poof, they were gone. Now you see them, now you don't. They were burned up. "They died before the Lord, and Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.'" Fire is fire, right? It burns. It's hot. God had specific instructions. God gave specific instructions that it has to be done exactly this way. You do it any other way, it's not acceptable. Unfortunately, Nadab and Abihu found out. Everyone around them knew at that moment God meant business when he says, "Do it this way." do it this way. Unauthorized worship cost them their lives. Exodus 32, verses 1 and 4, said, when the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. And Aaron made an idol cast in the shape of a calf. Good old calf. Slightly different than this golden rabbit. Same thing, only different. False idol. And they said, these are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. What was the result of that? What was the result of that? They created this idol, claiming to worship God, or it was the God that delivered them, and it resulted in about 3,000 people dying. God had a specific way. He said, you shall have no other God before me. And here they are. I think it's interesting that later in the chapter, Aaron says, you know, it just, poof, it came out of the fire. Here it was. You got this calf. Like, no, you crafted it. You crafted it. Finally, 1 Kings 12, 32 through 33. Speaking of Jeroboam, 1 Kings 12, verses 32 through 33, says, Jeroboam instituted a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. Just like it. Same thing, only different. Just a few days later, we're still going to do the same thing, except there's going to be a couple of golden calves involved again. But we're going to do the same thing. You're still going to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It's too far for you to go. You don't, you know, that's so far to drive. That's so far. You just stay home and you just do it this way. Or you just go over here. We'll set this up for you. Institute a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. This is a thing which he devised out of his own heart. Out of his own heart. He shifted God's feast to his own timing, leading Israel to sin. And what was the impact of that? I think 10 of the 12 tribes just disappeared off the map, so to speak. They became the lost 10 tribes. It was an impact of sinning against God. Easter's shift from Passover really is no different in terms of rebellion. It is to depart directly from God's commandments. It's man's ideal. It's man's ideal, not God's commanded. God's very clear. Again, Leviticus 23, verses 2 through 4. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. These are my feasts. These are not the Jewish feasts. These are not anybody else's feast. These are the feasts of the Lord. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. The 14th, their appointed times. Not a day that you will set up, not a day that you will choose, not to worship me in a fashion that you want to worship me in. Christ kept the Passover and said, do this. Polycarp obeyed. Constantine defied. God, again, rejects substitutes because they dishonor him and they dishonor the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's interesting how God says, this is how I want it done. This is how I want you to do this. I'll give you the date, I'll tell you the specifics, and this is how I will be honored. But man goes, no, I don't think so. I got a better way I think I want to do this. I want to do it how I want to do it. I'll do it the way I want to on these days. And what I'm going to do for you in your honor, because you know my heart, you know I have no ill intentions, you know that I love you, that I'm going to celebrate this day by giving you Easter bunnies and eggs and Easter ham and the Resurrection Sunday. I'm going to worship you this way. And because you know my heart, you're just a loving God and you have to accept it. That idea is out there. God knows my heart. God knows my heart. Yes, he does. It's deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? Deceives our own selves with our own heart. We can do it ourselves. Luke 6 and verse 46. Luke 6 and verse 46 says, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" I'm sure none of you experienced this. I know that I did growing up when my dad would talk to me and he goes, "I'm trying to give you instruction here, but I know you're going to do what you want to do. So go ahead on and do it. But don't come crying to me when you get the consequences of it." And I would do it, and he'd go, "How'd that turn out for you?" And I'd have to humbly say, "It didn't turn out at all like I had planned." Because I thought I was smarter than my dad growing up. He goes, "You know, once you got to be an adult, you got married, you realize your dad was a little wiser than you thought he was." Yes, sir. My dad used to also say to me, he goes, "There's four ways of doing everything. There is the right way, there is the wrong way, there is your way, and there is my way. And I prefer to do the right way and my way." Because I would always like, again, "I got a better idea." "No, we're going to do it the right way, we're going to do it my way." I think God tells us the same thing. There's the right way, there's the wrong way, there's your way, and there's my way. Let's do it the right way and do it my way. Because when we choose to do it, obviously, things go awry. So again, why does God insist on Passover over Easter? Well, let's unpack this a little bit here. It says, again, Passover centers on Christ's sacrifice, what he did for us. John 1 verse 29 says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him." And again, at John 1 and verse 29, "John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Past, present, and future. He died for all. Because of his shed blood, we can be reconciled to God and we can be forgiven. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Ephesians 1 and verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of his grace." You know, Easter doesn't do that. The resurrection doesn't do that. We're not forgiven by the resurrection of Christ. His resurrection didn't pay for our sins. It was his sacrifice. Again, with this in mind, does Easter fit at all in this season or this time or not fit? Again, a rhetorical question, one that we're fully aware of. Well, no, it doesn't fit at all because Easter shifts focus away from the sacrifice of Christ. But God is clear in commanding us to observe the Passover. Again, substitutes, especially those mixed with syncretism, break God's commandments. They teach falsehoods rather than truth, displeasing God who set the pattern. Again, Easter has no truth in it. The symbols of dying on Friday, rising on Sunday. And God can't lie. He said he'd be in the grave 3 days and three nights. The sign of Jonah. Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40 says, "But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seek after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will be the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Anything less by a minute or seconds, anything less than 3 days and three nights would disqualify Jesus Christ as our Savior. Because it would be a lie. It would be a lie. And therefore, we know that God cannot lie. Christ said he was the way and the truth. Nothing less than. It has to be 3 days and three nights. And syncretism and all this mixing up in things that aren't lies. You look at the whole thing, it's based on a lie. I use this example sometimes in Christmas. I could use it here the same way as Easter. We could say, well, if you believe in Jesus Christ, and we know that he is truth, and he cannot lie, and we know that Satan the devil is the father of lies, because that's what Christ described him as, and anything that is not truth is a lie, well, let's go through and do a comparison. Is there such thing as Easter bunnies? No, so that would be false. That would be a lie. Was Christ in the grave from Friday till Sunday morning? False. It's a lie. Does God support eating ham, which is unclean? It's a lie. You just go there, well, we haven't touched on anything as truth yet. And if it's a lie, then it's of Satan the devil. It doesn't fit. But what we have to do is understand that God has opened our mind, and he's revealed this to us, whereas the world has been blinded to these things. And to be able to give a hope that lies with, or to give an answer regarding the hope that lies within us, we should understand these symbols, this background. Because one of the things we want to do is to be able to explain, to hopefully nudge, to inform someone who might truly be inquiring. The worst answer we could give is, well, why don't you keep Easter? Well, it's pagan. Now, don't tell them a whole bunch. God is patient with us. He explains, he reveals. We should be able to have that conversation or that dialogue, be able to explain it not only to those who may be genuinely curious, but we have to train up our own children so they know these stories, they know the background, they know the history. So as we conclude here, in summary, Easter, pagan symbols, truly they are, eggs and bunnies and dogwood trees. Said that the dogwood tree was cursed, and I think it has five little dots representing the five wounds, that, five or seven wounds of Christ on the cross. I'm like, well, he had more than five or seven wounds because that obviously was flailed and hung up there. So he had quite a few wounds, but it said the dogwood tree is not to grow large anymore so that no one could ever be hung on it again. Man-made. Many others beyond that. This is only one mistranslation out of all the Bibles published in the world today, and it's in the King James Version, the word Easter. But again, when you look at that, it's Pesach, Passover. So Easter is not even in the Scripture, period. It is a man-made substitute through the heart of men to do it the way they want to do it, not the way God. As a reminder, Passover is mentioned over 76 times. Commanded of God, specifically commanded of God. It's fulfilled by the shedding of blood by Jesus Christ for our sins. We can again see that Polycarp obeyed, the apostles obeyed, the followers during all the errors of the church have obeyed and kept it on the 14th. And we know, again, that God rejects substitutes. We have the example of Nahab, Abihu, Jeroboam, even Aaron creating a golden calf. These things did not please God at all. We observe Passover, not the resurrection, because God said to do it, commanded us to do it. And when we start out, we do it because we're commanded to do it. Well, he said to do it, that's what I got to do. I got to do it. But as we grow closer in our relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, we understand the meaning, the sacrifice for us, that his love for us. And then we, in return, do this in remembrance of him. We do it in a loving way, to honor him, to thank him, for the mercy that he's shown us. Because we know what the penalty of sin is. And he paid that for us. You know, Easter isn't biblical. It is as hollow as this little chocolate bunny up here. Just a shell of a holiday, fabricated by man, rooted in paganism, forced by human compromise. Again, God's word is unmistakable. He commands us to keep the Passover. Remember Christ's sacrifice when we observe the Passover with the wine, the unleavened bread, and the foot washing. You know, there is no debate. There's no debate. There's no wait. There's no well. When you look at Scripture, it is very clear. It cannot be argued. God rules. Easter dishonors. Passover does honor. So let us stand firm in the truth, aligning with God's command for His glory. And may we all have a wonderful Passover and days of unleavened bread.